Well, we come to a great God when we come to the God of the Bible and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a privilege to study His Word together. So today we're going to continue on the series that we've been on at East End Baptist Church, Demolishing Cultural Lies with Biblical Truth. And you could follow along in your notes, and I would encourage you to do that. But let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, thank You for this Lord's Day. Thank You for the snow. Thank You for the wind. Thank You for the sunshine today. What a glorious Lord's Day with this sunshine. And thank You for heat and warmth. And we pray for those who are not experiencing heat and warmth. We pray, Lord, most of all for those who are outside the warm love of God in Christ, who have not believed, who are in the cold night of sin, that, Lord, You would show them the Savior and draw them to the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we look at our needy world and our broken culture, we pray that You will give us insight and wisdom as Christians to know how to apply Your word to our world. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. So I have a question for you this morning. When we talk about our culture, how would you describe how we hear the messages of culture? In other words, we're talking about culture, and if we were all in the same room here, we could have this discussion. What are the sources of these cultural messages, or in this case, cultural lies that we're talking about? In other words, where do you hear these things? How do we pick up on this information? Well, here are some suggestions. We hear about these things, certainly from television. We hear about these lies from social media, from Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, you name it, various internet sources and blogs and podcasts and so on, newspapers, magazines, printed materials. And then those things get absorbed by our friends and our family, and oftentimes they are very influential to us. And they speak to us these things that they've picked up, and they repeat these cultural lies. And sometimes they're very forceful and influential with them. So by God's grace and wisdom, I continue to invite you to examine with me our culture, what's going on around us in the news, in media of all sorts, in lifestyle, in official government action. And let's apply biblical truth to it. That's our task here. And notice this, our so-called open-minded society, our progressive society, actually is very narrow and often shuts down anything that disagrees with it. Let me just give you a range. From creation, you disagree with evolution, you come up with creation, shuts you down. You believe in Noah's Ark, what kind of fanatic are you? So they're very narrow, and they can shut us down, dealing from creation to history, to politics, to healthcare, to biblical morality. So this open-minded culture is actually and often extremely closed. Thus, we have the name today, cancel culture. You don't agree with us? You're not according to the party line? Then we will just cancel you. We will shut you out. Well, this was brought to bear this week on this subject when I received a note from the American Family Association, a news item. And I want to read from this because it illustrates this so well. The title of this is YouTube Helps MacArthur Spread Censorship Warning. Now, many of you have listened to things or watched things on your computers through YouTube. Well, YouTube is very powerful. Many people post their music, their messages, their lessons on YouTube. Well, just listen to some of this article here. YouTube is censoring well-known Christian pastor John MacArthur for posting an online sermon that contains scientific facts and biblical truth. the social media giant apparently cannot handle in the modern era of culture and diversity. See that? They can't handle it in the modern era of culture and diversity. As you know, Pastor MacArthur, who leads Grace Community Church, has never shied away from controversy when it comes to facing down a torch-carrying mob. So it came as no surprise to most people when the middle-aged preacher urged fellow pastors to open their Bibles on January 16th and correctly handle the word of truth to push back on Orwellian censorship. Now, I might say that a friend of mine contacted me. I did not know that there was a move on January 16th to preach on biblical morality, but indeed we did that in the providence of God. I didn't even know that that was being encouraged. But it says here, MacArthur's open letter to pastors, which was published in late December, can be read here. It calls on them to preach a biblical view of sexual morality to help bring awareness to Canada's controversial new law, get this, that bans so-called conversion therapy by licensed counselors. There is concern among Canada's pastors that the law's vague language will be applied to them too. And so pastors in that hyper-tolerant nation were urging each other to preach biblical sermons after the law took effect January 8th. So you get the picture? Canadian pastors urged to preach biblical truth with the passing of this anti-conversion therapy law. So MacArthur urged American pastors to preach on biblical sexuality too, and he did the same last weekend. Get this. Here's what he said. Simply stated, there is no such thing as transgender. You're either XX or XY. That's it. MacArthur, referring to human chromosomes, stated from the pulpit January 16th, quote, God made man male and female. That is determined genetically. That is physiology. That is science. That is reality, end quote. You say, well, what's wrong with that? He's speaking science. He's speaking truth. How many times have we heard follow the science? Dan Gaynor of the Media Research Center says MacArthur's predictable punishment by YouTube meant he was right over the intended target. Quote from Dan Gaynor, the most militant people online are the LGBTQ community, he says, particularly anything involving the trans community, end quote. Just a little more here. After the sermon was posted, YouTube contacted MacArthur and his church to state the sermon violates YouTube's, quote, hate speech, end quote, policy. Radio talk show host Todd Starnes, reacting to YouTube's actions, says the social media giant only helped MacArthur prove his point. And Tom Starnes concludes with this, quote, and it won't be very long before the sex and gender revolutionaries, end quote, Starnes wrote, quote, target the source of our beliefs, the Holy Bible, end quote. So that's exactly what we're talking about today. Our culture is lying to us and will not tolerate truth many times. And here it is, right here in the news just this week. So let's not blindly accept what is being forced on us by a culture that is often hostile to Christianity and to the Holy Bible. Now, for a minute, let's just review the backdrop to help us understand all of this. I would like you to think about this frame of reference. So here's a picture frame, and inside is the cross and the Bible. So this represents a biblical worldview. Our thinking process is inside this, based on the scriptures and built on the cross of Jesus. This is our thinking. We want our thinking to match the cross. We want our thinking to be biblical. And there's all kinds of stuff from the outside that wants to break through our biblical worldview, actually wants to erase that biblical worldview and just take it away. We have to maintain this. Let me ask you something. As a believer in Jesus Christ, do you have a biblical worldview or do you have a secular worldview? Do you have a worldview that's formed by, you name it, YouTube, Twitter, Facebook, everything else, anything else except the Bible? The Bible and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross needs to form our frame of reference, the pattern in which we operate and think. So there are two key words that we keep working on here. One is Christian polemics, attacking and exposing falsehood, exposing that which lies outside of a biblical worldview, all of that stuff, that great stuff that's outside that worldview. Key verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And I know I've said this for the last 2 weeks, and this is the third time, and we need this verse in our hearts. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's polemics, Christian polemics. And the other one is Christian apologetics, supporting and defending the faith, that is the body of truth, expressing reasons for support of a biblical worldview. In key verse, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Christ is set apart as Lord in our lives, and we are ready to give a defense to those who are asking. They want reasons for our faith. They want to know what we believe and why. And we are ready because Christ is Lord in our hearts. And we have processed a biblical worldview with the Word of God. All right, with that review and that background, let's engage again, demolishing cultural lies with biblical truth, and we're dealing with the subject of marriage. This is part three. Let me review again. Lie number one was this: marriage has expired. But the power of God's truth tears down falsehood and builds up reality. Key point on the first lie is the law of first mention. Go to the book of Genesis and you will find where marriage is first mentioned. And let that inform your thinking, and you'll see that all the way to Revelation, marriage has not expired. Lie number two is this: marriage is unnecessary. You can find your own way. It's okay to have a live-in situation. Any kind of morality will do. There's the concept today of open marriage, which basically is no marriage. Marriage is unnecessary. A lie. The power of God's truth shows us that commitment is necessary, and marriage is all about commitment. Well, lie number three we considered last week, and I'll just review some of that. Marriage can be between any combination of people who love each other. One man and one woman could marry. One man and another man could marry. One woman and another woman could marry. One man and multiple women could marry. One woman and multiple men could marry. All these combinations of people who, quote unquote, love each other. Well, if they love each other, it must be good. It must be fine. Is that true or is that a lie? And I am going to take the time to review the 7 points of the power of God's truth that we saw last week. First of all, the law of first mention sets out God's ideal, one man and one woman for life. Secondly, marriage is never defined in Scripture as two men or two women, never. Thirdly, marriage is defined as a man and a woman and family as a man, a woman, and children. And number four, aberrant sexual behavior is described in Romans 1:27 as against nature. Against nature. And even in the animal world, this is not practiced. And number five, deviant sexuality met with harsh punishment in the old covenant community of Israel. And I'm going to come back to Leviticus 18 in a few moments. But in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 27, it's very clear that God did not tolerate deviant sexuality. But we go to the New Testament, and Paul says through the Holy Spirit that in latter times, people will be speaking lies in hypocrisy. Yes, cancel culture, canceling truth to promote a lie, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And you know, I get surprised, and then I look at the scripture and I think, why am I surprised? He said this is going to happen, but I still find myself getting surprised. Speaking lies and hypocrisy is characteristic of latter times. So cancel culture fits right in. And then number seven, in the last days perilous times, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, men will be, on the one hand, lovers of themselves. Isn't that intriguing? Consumed with themselves, lovers of themselves, self-gratification. And at the same time, unloving, as well as being proud. So we have these two words involving affection. The first one is they are lovers of self, and the other is they do not have natural affection. They're unloving. How can they be unloving and be loving of themselves at the same time? I think the answer is what comes in between in 2 Timothy 3, 2 and 3. They are boasters. They are proud. They are blasphemers. And that goes in between. So with that being the case, yes, those lovers of themselves actually are without natural affection. So all of this helps us to understand the truth of God's word, that any combination of persons will not work to define marriage, and that the message of scripture, and that these lies and this self-love will be in these last days. Well, I introduced number four last week, lie number four, but I want to spend a little more time on it and then go to lie number five. So lie number four is this. And you say, well, that's very similar to number three. Yes, but there's a distinction. And I want to separate them out for the distinction. Here it is. Marriage can be between a person and any loving, and notice that's in parentheses and quotes and with a question mark, any loving entity. And then you think I'm making this up, but just listen to this. The meaning of the lie, and you could probably add other combinations to this, but here is the meaning of this lie, that marriage could be between a person and any loving entity. For example, a man and his daughter could marry, incestuous relationship. A woman and her son could marry, again. And by the way, there was recently a case in New Jersey where a man wanted to marry his daughter. I don't know how far he got with that, but that was his desire. How about this? And this gets to the entity part. A person and his or her pet could marry. Imagine that. The Bible specifically prohibits bestiality. And you think this is crazy, and it is. But there's a listing of a woman and a bridge, that she standing by this bridge in her wedding dress to marry the bridge. I think it was in France. You say, well, what is that? And I ask the same thing. What is that? And why would you want to marry a bridge? So you name the combination. I'm sure there are more that could be added to that list. But how ridiculous and meaningless does that make marriage? If you can marry your dog or marry your bridge or marry your daughter, then what has that done to marriage? Now, let's go to the power of God's truth and see how the wrecking ball of truth, but the building trowel and brick and mortar of God's truth will attack the falsehood and build up the truth. And I want to spend a few minutes in Leviticus 18. And in case someone says, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament law. Okay, just bear with me. Leviticus 18, I want you to see God's attitude here for the nation of Israel. And let's highlight several verses here. Leviticus chapter 18, we won't read all 30 verses, but I want to highlight several of them. Notice verse 2. The Lord has spoken to Moses and he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." That is so key. I am Yahweh. I'm the self-existing one. I'm your God, Israel, Moses. Verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. The culture where you came from has all kinds of aberrant behavior, but you need to be different because you don't worship the sun god or some other god or goddess. You worship me. Notice this. According to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. The Canaanites have a culture. You're supposed to be different. Your frame of reference is to be that you identify with the Lord God. Verse 4, you shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk in them. And he says it again, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Three times he says, I'm the Lord. And twice he says, I'm the Lord your God. He adds, your God. And notice this. God is being mean to us that he doesn't allow someone to marry their sister or their daughter or their mother-in-law. No. Do my commandments and you will live. This can really help us if we understand that God gave us instructions not to make us miserable, but to make us happy. So notice just a few things here. Verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Verse 11, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she's your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. And he goes on down the list here. It's really amazing. And he says in verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. The pagan nations would offer their children or babies to the fires of Molech. And God said, no, my people, not you. Don't sacrifice your babies, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18, 22, you shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with any beast to defy yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is perversion. Verse 24, do not defy yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. This is why God told Joshua to go into the land of Canaan to wipe them out. The judgment had come to the full, and God said, it's time. And they met death because of their perversion. So verse 25, he says, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. What a gross picture. But God says the land is vomiting out the inhabitants. It's so detestable in my sight. And so he says in verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. I tell you, that's serious stuff. And when I think of our land celebrating that which is an abomination of perversion, we can just cry out to God for mercy and say, Lord, send a revival, turn hearts to you. Now, say someone would say, wait a minute, that's Old Testament under the law, and I understand that God had severe penalties for that, but we're in the age of grace. We're in the age of the church. All right, well, let me show you this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here, the Apostle Paul deals with a severe problem in the Corinthian church. Now, keep in mind that the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrated an immoral and adulterous and idolatrous and profane and pornographic world. There were temples to pagan goddesses, and people could go there and have the services of male and female temple prostitutes. And it's in that vile culture that the gospel of Jesus Christ changed lives and transformed people. But sometimes there were leftovers. There were people reverting back to old practices. And so there was a problem in the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and look how Paul addresses this. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And notice what he says here. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. He said, you guys are even worse than what the pagans around are doing. And here's the problem, that a man has his father's wife, something forbidden in the Old Testament law. But here it was a problem in the church at Corinth, apparently by a Gentile. And he says, this is worse than what the pagans around are doing. In verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. So this man was living in this evil relationship. And here's what Paul says to do, because he was a part of the Corinthian church. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Wow. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Paul was willing to have this man die physically, but be saved spiritually so that the sin problem would be dealt with in that church and that it wouldn't permeate the Corinthian church. Now, thankfully, this man repented. This was a severe case of a serious case of church discipline that had such a fruitful effect. He repented of his sin. But the point I want you to see is there was a morality problem similar to the Old Testament prohibitions that was right here in the Corinthian church, and Paul dealt with it. So this is not just Old Testament morality that we don't need today. No, God's morality has eternal implications. So let's make some truth statements concerning all of this. First of all, when God's truth is forsaken, the result is sheer foolishness. Marrying a bridge? Marrying an animal? When God's truth is forsaken, there is foolishness. And when marriage is redefined, and that's our day, cancel the truth, promote a lie until everyone accepts it. When marriage is redefined, chaos results. One man, one woman, that's marriage. No, it can be one man, another woman, one man, a dog, you name it. Then chaos results. Now, some of those combinations are foolish, like the bridge. You say, well, how silly is that? While others are absolute and sheer wickedness forbidden by God. Not that God wouldn't forbid marrying a bridge too, but it just seems foolish. Marriage, by definition, must be what God has established, or you could say you have some kind of union, but you don't have marriage. Now, sometimes on Sunday mornings, I get a little bit hungry. If you don't mind, I like to have a little snack just to give me a little extra energy. My wife has a peanut butter jelly sandwich for me. If it's okay, I'd just like her to give me this, and I'd like to just examine here a little bit. Yeah, there it is. It even has a label on it. It says USDA P&J sandwich approved. All right, so government label here, handwritten label, but it'll do for our purposes. Let me just take this out and get ready to have a little snack. Oh, I have never seen a peanut butter and jelly sandwich like that. Wow. In fact, it's two tortillas. I love tortillas, but wait. It says USDA P&J sandwich approved. I don't see any peanut butter. I don't see jelly. I don't even see regular bread. I love tortillas, but something's wrong here. Government approved? You know, I tell you what, it's just not going to have the energy. I'm going to have to wait to get the right sandwich. This is something. Indeed, it's two tortillas. It is not a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Can you tell me why? Because there's no bread, there's no peanut butter, and there's no jelly. So it's not a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. So if you don't have one man and one woman, you don't have marriage. No matter what the government says or anyone else, it's not marriage. God defined it. The definition has not changed. Marriage is one man and one woman. That's God's definition. So you can stand on your head. You can tell till you're blue in the face. You can broadcast it. You can cancel everyone that says that marriage is a man and a woman. You can cancel all those that say God created male and female, but marriage is still what God said. We cannot believe the cultural lies. I hope that makes sense. All right, I want to come to lie number five, and it's this. Marriage conveys no distinguishable roles. This is a big one in our society today. Marriage conveys no distinguishable roles. And I would be very curious to know if you all have heard this lie, and I will describe some of the definitions of it, but I would be very curious to know what you've heard. Here's how I define the meaning of this lie. First of all, there is no set pattern, according to this lie, for order in the marriage relationship or in the home. No set pattern for order. And secondly, the lie would mean this. What used to be, what were biblical norms, were biased, certainly outdated, and don't apply today. Another way this lie would be stated would be like this. Equality forbids anyone from being the leader or being responsible and accountable for the direction of the marriage. I remember some years ago as a chaplain in the Air National Guard, I had a wonderful opportunity in the Air Guard Readiness Center, and we had a Bible study at noontime. We called it Brown Bag Bible Study. And it was just a wonderful time. We were around a big conference table and we studied the Word of God. And there were enlisted people, officers, civilians. And it was just a great time. And I remember this individual who came a couple of times. And then we were studying the book of Titus. And he told me basically that he was not going to come back. He said, "I can't handle Paul." Well, the issue is not Paul, because if we believe what Paul said, when he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," it's not Paul speaking, but it's the Holy Spirit speaking. So if you can't handle Paul, you can't handle the Holy Spirit's words. And that really was the issue. So please keep this in mind. This is not my opinion. Well, I want it to be my opinion, but it doesn't originate with me. It's not Paul's opinion. It didn't originate with him. The Word of God is the Word of God. It's the words of the Holy Spirit. But here's how this criticism would come across, this lie, when it comes to no distinguishable roles. It's an attack on the Apostle Paul. And it would say something like this. The Apostle Paul, who taught much about marriage, family, and order in the family and in the church, can't be trusted because he was, and this is a big word in our day, misogynistic. That comes from two Greek words. One of them means to hate. The other one means women. Misogynistic. Paul hated women. Oh, really? And here's another one. This is a big word today. And he was a male chauvinist. A big word. Looks down on women. The males are superior. He looks down on women. You can't trust him. You can't trust that learned Jewish man who became a follower of Jesus. He's misogynistic. He hates women. How's he a follower of Jesus who said, love your neighbor as yourself, if he hates women? I'm just curious. And because he believes in order, that means that he looks down on women? Well, I want to disprove this by two passages. One is Romans chapter 16, where Paul is greeting all these people. I just want to highlight a few women. And you tell me if it sounds like he hates women or he looks down on them. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Does that sound like someone who hated Phoebe? And how about this? And assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she's been a helper of many and of myself also. Sounds to me like Paul had great admiration for this dear sister. He didn't hate her. He didn't look down on her. He's elevating her. He's promoting her. He says, you all need to help her. Take care of what she needs. How about this? Husband and wife combo. Greet Priscilla. She's listed first. And Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Did Paul hate Priscilla? Not for a minute. And then he goes on to say, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. He said, folks, you can't get even better than Priscilla and Aquila. They risked their life for me. I thank God for them. Did Paul hate Priscilla? Did he look down on her? Not for a minute. Verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. In verse 13, what a tender description here. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Paul had a tender relationship to Rufus' mother. Did he hate her, look down her? Not for a minute. And then he concludes, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. It is just absolutely false that Paul was misogynistic and male chauvinist. He honored these women. In one other passage, I just love this. This is Philippians chapter 4. And here are two women that were, I'm sure, wonderful, godly women, energetic, and sometimes they got into each other's lunchboxes in their fervor to serve the Lord. In Philippians 4:2, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice how tender that is. He's not getting on their case. He's saying, ladies, let's get along here. But notice verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He elevated Euodias and Syntyche, and he says, help them. They have labored with me. They are fellow workers. Their names are written in the book of life. Paul didn't hate them. He didn't look down on them. He's trying to be a problem solver and work out things in their midst. So it is just absolutely false that Paul is misogynistic and a male chauvinist. Those are all lies to destroy this truth that Paul clearly taught, that marriage does convey distinguishable roles. Now let's look at the power of God's truth. And we're just sort of introducing this today, trying to build a foundation here. Key, very key point. The power of God's truth when it comes to distinguishable roles in marriage is the principle of headship. The powerful principle of headship is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. We really need to understand this. It will help us so much. Now, the biblical Christian historic understanding of the Trinity is there is one true God, three persons, three in one. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. One essence, three persons, one essence, three persons. Do I fully understand this? No, I do not. Within the Trinity, there is equality of being, of essence. And within the Trinity, there is subordination or submission in function, in roles. Just get a hold of that thought. It will help us understand so many dynamics of life. So the principle of headship is rooted in the triunity of God. I want you to think about three lines of evidence. First of all, evidence that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, submitted to God the Father. John 14, verse 31. Now, is Jesus fully God? Absolutely. Did Jesus submit? Absolutely. There is equality in essence and subordination in function. Notice John 14:31. Jesus says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Notice this phrase, the Father gave me commandment. Does the Father have authority to command the Son? Absolutely, because there is subordination and function in the Trinity of God. Another line of evidence, John 16, verse 5, these are words of Jesus. But now I go away. Jesus is saying this while he stood on this earth. Now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? You see, the disciples were submitted to Jesus. They're not asking where he's going. But Jesus was submitted to the Father. He's going back to the one who sent him. When you send someone, it's because you have authority over them. Now think of this colossal passage that we will never fully grasp when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane facing death for your sin and my sin, the sin of the world. He's praying to the Father. In Luke 22:42, he says, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. If there's some other way to accomplish the redemption of the world, Father, take this away. If there's some way that I don't have to go through this awful suffering and drink the cup of wrath from your hand, if there's some other way, then let that be." But look at what he resolves. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus totally submitted to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. And there are many other texts that could be brought to bear on this, but understand this truth. Jesus submitted to God the Father. And now, how about this? Is there evidence that the Holy Spirit submitted to Jesus? Yes, there is. And as I've said before, if Jesus is eclipsed by an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit, something is amiss. And there are movements that are like that. You hear a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit, you never hear anything about Jesus and his work. I will never forget a profound question that a pastor theologian asked a friend of mine who's now a missionary, who's been a missionary for many years in Argentina. Ask him this question at his ordination. I've never forgotten this question. They were going over the doctrines for my friend who was a candidate to be ordained to ministry. And the professor was honing in on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And this professor, pastor, said, "Could we say of the Holy Spirit that he is bashful?" And the point that he was getting at was that the Holy Spirit draws attention to Jesus and does not draw attention to himself. I thought that was so profound, and I think it's exactly right. Is there evidence then that the Holy Spirit submitted to Jesus? Look at John 16:7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Do you see that? The Father sent Jesus, and Jesus is saying, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." Well, why would Jesus send the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus, and he showed submission to Jesus. "I will send him to you." Look at verse 14. Jesus is speaking of the Spirit. "He will glorify me." The Spirit will glorify Jesus? Yes, that's his role. "For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare to you." Well, isn't the Holy Spirit God? Absolutely, he's God. Does he have a different role, function in the Trinity? Yes, he brings attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifies him, and enables him to carry out the work that the Father sent Jesus to do. Acts chapter 5, by the way, is a great text, Acts 5:4, to show that the Holy Spirit is God. Verse 3, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." Verse 4, "You've not lied to men, but God." The Holy Spirit is indeed God. But here we see his submission to Jesus. All right, one other line of evidence on this principle of headship. Is there evidence that the Father receives the ultimate glory? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15, just a marvelous passage. And wow, it shows the ultimate big picture. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start with verse 24. "Then comes the end, when he," that's Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father. when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And now Paul, by the Holy Spirit, quotes, "For he has put all things under his feet." The Father put all things under the feet of the Messiah, Jesus. But notice how Paul reasons here. "But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." Okay, we got to figure out the he's. It is evident that he, this is the Father, who put all things under him, that's the Son, is accepted. When the Father put all things under the Son, he didn't put himself under the Son. Verse 28. "Now when all things are made subject to him," the Father, "then the Son himself will also be subject to him." To the Father, who put all things under him, the Son, "that God may be all in all." Isn't that amazing? I know it kind of works with your mind to just decipher and figure that out, but Jesus was not put, or the Father was not put under Jesus. Jesus was under the Father, and the end that the Father may be all in all, that he will receive ultimate glory. It's dealing with the different functions within the Godhead where each person is fully, completely God. So there are differences in their roles. It's that theological backdrop that helps us to see their distinguishable roles in government, in the church, and in the home. All right, let me just finish with a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 5. "So the power of God's truth to say there are no distinguishable roles in marriage, the first truth is the principle of headship that's rooted in the Trinity. And then the second principle is headship in marriage. These differences in role are rooted in the Trinity." Notice this, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The head of the church is Christ. There is headship in the Trinity. There is headship in marriage. It's patterned after the church and Jesus. The church is submitted to Christ. And then notice this. Verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The head of the marriage is the husband. The head of the church is Christ. The head of the marriage is the husband. The principle of headship is rooted in the triunity of God. So God's truth destroys the lie that there are no distinguishable roles. Now, there's much more to be said about all this, but let's just ponder this much for now. Let me close with these applications once again. Our culture lies to us. We need to be watchful, listening, and discerning. And that stuff that wants to crowd in and push in on our biblical worldview, we need to expose it, polemics, and then we need to defend and build up our biblical worldview. Apologetics. We must bring every thought into obedience to Christ, and then we need the Word of God every day to read it, to know it, to apply it. And when that great stuff is shooting through a crack in our framework, we say, wait a minute, no, this doesn't fit. This is against Scripture. And this is such a tragedy today that so many believers are just being bulldozed by the culture and accepting it with no discernment. How do you get discernment? Through the Word of God, exercising the truth of Scripture and reading it and memorizing it and studying it. So we need the Word of God every day and to apply it. And this is aimed at believers thinking biblically, but I have to say this. If you've not believed in Jesus, it may seem like I'm speaking a foreign language here. Your first need is to believe the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ came into this world, gave his life's blood on the cross, rose again the third day. You can be forgiven all your sins and have eternal life if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We urge you to do that. Then you can begin to have a biblical frame of reference. But first, you need salvation in Christ. Remember the cross inside that framework? You start there. Go to the cross and believe what Jesus has done. Accept it as your own. And let me summarize again. Marriage is good. It's right. It's honorable. It is not expired. It's necessary. It's between one man and one woman. There are different roles for husbands and wives. And God's plan works. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And Lord, there might be subjects we would rather explore and understand, but there is a need, Lord, for us to apply your word to the world around us. And I pray your spirit will teach us, will inform us, and enable us to speak the truth in love. Bless your word today for your honor and glory. And anyone who has not trusted Christ, draw them to the cross of Jesus. In his powerful name we pray. Amen. God bless you, dear friend. Thank you for joining us today.